Well, good morning again. What a joy it's been to be here with you in Winkler, Canada this weekend, and I'm looking forward to these final sessions that we have together. I hope that most of you have been able to be with us for the entire series. If you're just joining us today for the first time, well, you're coming in on the middle of things a little bit, but we trust that still there'll be some good insight and encouragement for you as we look together at God's Word. This morning we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 9, what we call the 70 weeks prophecy, one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Old Testament. It's a lot of detail here and pretty tedious, so I hope we all had a good night's sleep and you had a hearty breakfast and you're ready now for to let your minds absorb all of this and your hearts to be receptive to the Spirit of God and what He has to teach us. Let's do begin with the word of prayer first. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning as we come before Your presence. What a wonderful God You are. We're so thankful that You are so powerful. You are so wise in all Your understanding that You know all of history before it ever happens, and much of which You've written here in Your Word. You're also the Creator God. As we look out across nature and into the heavenlies, we recognize that You put all these things in place. You're the one who thought them up. You brought them into being by Your spoken word. And very humbly, Lord Jesus, You came to earth. You gave up that glory momentarily that You could die for our sins. So we certainly, Lord, just bow before You and say, You are our Lord, our Master. And we love You and thank You that we're here to worship You this morning, not just have our ears tickled by some things from prophecy. We pray that it might cause us to recognize what an awesome God You are. So we want to give You the glory for it and invite Your Spirit to be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, hope you have your Bibles with you. Please have them open to Daniel chapter 9. First of all, let's just take a look at the overall structure of the chapter. It's really three parts. The first part being verses 1 through 2, where Daniel's study of Jeremiah's prophecies. So keep in mind that Daniel is a captive living over in Babylon. Jeremiah did not go to Babylon. Jeremiah was taken away to Egypt when he eventually wrote the book of Jeremiah. But a copy of Jeremiah's book got over to Babylon, and Daniel was able to read it. So he's reading fresh stuff, we might say, because it had not been very long since Jeremiah wrote it that Daniel was able to read it. Verses 3 through 19, Daniel's prayer. So whatever he read in Jeremiah prompted him to go to prayer, and not just a general prayer, but there's a specific reason why he's praying, and we'll see what that is. He's praying on behalf of his nation. And then in verses 20 through 27, God is going to respond to Daniel's prayer. He's going to send an angel to speak with him and then give him further understanding and more about the nation's future. Okay, so verses 1 and 2, let's read them first here. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Midian descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, by the desolations of Jerusalem, the Babylonians came, they laid siege to Jerusalem in 605 B.C., and in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came again, but at that occasion, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple that had been built by Solomon, and the nation was taken away into captivity. So these are the times of the desolations of Jerusalem. But in Jeremiah, we find out that God had appointed 70 years for this to take place. So you can either look it up or read here on screen. This is from Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, and then 11 through 12. This is what Daniel was reading. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. We have that word desolation. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's where Daniel got the idea of 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So we had these 70 years of which they're going to experience this desolation. It began in 605 B.C. And that prompted Daniel to pray. Now, keep in mind, this part is dated in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. So the Babylonians have been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus was the first king, but Cyrus did not rule from Babylon. He ruled from Persia. So he appointed someone else to rule over Babylon itself, and that was Darius. So he's subservient to Cyrus, and that's where what's going on. So the date of that would be about 539, 538 B.C. So these 70 years, if they began in 605, they've just about run their course. Daniel realized it's coming to an end. So why does he pray? Okay, he makes a prayer of confession and repentance on behalf of the nation. And he does this because of what's recorded in Deuteronomy 30. There were principles by which God would deal with the nation of Israel in the land. If they obeyed him and were obedient to the covenant, he would bless them. On the other hand, if they were disobedient to the covenant, particularly if they indulged in idolatry, he would discipline them. He would remove them, possibly, even from the land altogether if they continued in their disobedience. But there was also a plan for the restoration, and that was laid out in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 3. So we'll quickly just read that. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, curse meaning discipline from the Lord, because they've been disobedient, when both of those have come upon them, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, it presumes they've gone into exile. This was written long before they ever went into exile, but the Lord knew it would happen. Verse 2, and when you return to the Lord your God and you obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Now, to return to the Lord your God would be to repent before the Lord and come back to him, you know, having confessed their sin and seeking his forgiveness. And what will the Lord do? Verse 3 says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, and he'll have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So Daniel knows that. He knows what the will of the Lord is in this matter. So the prayer that he's going to pray in Daniel 9 is not just a general prayer. It's not like his daily prayer that he has with the Lord or anything. It's this principle right here of repenting before the Lord. So if you look at his prayer in Daniel 9, most of it is a prayer of confession of the nation's disobedience, acknowledging that the Lord was right to discipline the nation, to take them away into exile, that he was right in doing so, and then repenting on behalf of the nation. So I'm sure Daniel was not the only one to have done this, but this is a good example for us of a faithful man of the nation who was doing that. And then the third part of the passage, verses 20 through 27, God is going to respond to that prayer that Daniel prays. But the answer to the prayer maybe was a little bit different than what Daniel is expecting. I'm sure he... No, we're at part 3, verses 20 through 27, God's program. God's going to basically reveal, okay, yes, the 70 years have run their course. This time of exile in Babylon is over with. But my way of dealing with you in discipline as a nation is not over with. You're going to get to go back to the land at this time. But many more things, the way I'm going to deal with you in discipline is going to stretch over much of future history. It's going to go well beyond the 70 years. Okay. Now let's go ahead and move on to verses 20 through 23, because I'm going to need a lot of time here at the end of the chapter. The prayer is a wonderful prayer, but it's a prayer of repentance on behalf of the nation. Now, we have Gabriel's appearance to Daniel, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Verse 22, and he gave me instruction, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, he says he was presenting his supplication on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Well, what is this holy mountain of my God? Well, this is a reference to Jerusalem. That's the holy mountain of the Lord. We note, if you look at verse 16 for a moment, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. So very clear, if we are paying attention to the text, that the holy mountain of God is Jerusalem. Now, that's important because as we look at the prophecy, it's going to be related to Jerusalem. We always need to keep that in mind. Verse 17, so now, our God, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. The sanctuary, of course, being the temple. But the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed in 586. So at the time he's praying, around 539, 538, there is no temple. It's laying in ruins. When the people get to go back to the land, which is about, it will soon happen in the next few years from Daniel's time, I mean, of course, they will start rebuilding the temple. It finally gets rebuilt about 516 B.C. But to show, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, it means to give grace that once again we can rebuild it and restore the place of worship. So the primary concern in Daniel's prayer is the restoration of Jerusalem, and especially the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. Okay, that's our context for the passage. Well, why is this significant then? The primary subject matter of the vision in chapter 9, 24 through 27, will concern God's future plans for Jerusalem and the temple. Of course, we're living in a day when, once again, there is no temple. It got rebuilt, as I mentioned, in 516. It was there when Jesus was here on earth, but it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, because the Jews revolted against the Romans, so it got destroyed. So we haven't had a temple since AD 70. We have a Western Wall, which is, you know, the Jews go to pray to today, but that's not the temple. That was just a mount that the temple, you know, stood on top of. Actually, if you've seen pictures with the Dome of the Rock, that's really where the temple basically was. Okay, that brings us to chapter 9, verse 24. So it's these four verses are a very important part of this prophecy. We'll read it first. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, this answers several questions. The first question is when, or how long? It's 70 weeks. We're going to have to interpret this. What does that mean, 70 weeks? The second question is who? Who are the subjects? Well, the subjects are your people. Daniel's people were the Jews. So it's the Jewish people, and your holy city, obviously, is Jerusalem, as we've already seen in the context here. And the third question is what? What are the things to be accomplished during this period of 70 years? And he lays out six things. So let's look at each one of these. Who? To whom does the decree pertain? For it's for your people, the Jewish people, and your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And we should recall in Daniel's supplication in his prayer, chapter 9, verse 16, he said, "Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain." In verse 17, "Let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, the temple." Verse 18, "See our desolations and the city which is called by your name." That was Jerusalem. That's where God's name, his name was associated with Jerusalem, because that was where we had the mercy seat in the temple where God's glory dwelt. Now, what are the six things that are to be accomplished during this 70 weeks? Well, there are six purposes of God that will be accomplished during this period that we call 70 weeks. One will be to finish the transgression. What does that mean? Well, we have to think about Israel's apostasy against the Lord. Israel, the reason they went into exile is because their apostasy. And that means they had turned to idolatry. That was, you know, the first command of the Lord is, "You'll have no other gods before me." And yet they had, gone into idolatry so badly that it was a great transgression against the Lord. This was a rebellion against the Lord. But by the time these 70 weeks are over with, all of Israel's apostasy and rebellion against the Lord are going to be over with. Secondly, it will be to make an end of sin. Israel's sin will be removed at the second coming. And there are verses we could look at. By the way, a lot of these details are going to be in the notes that you have, so if you want to look at them more closely later, you can. The third goal is to make an atonement for iniquity. So to atone means to purge iniquity on the basis of sacrifice, and thus to grant forgiveness. Ultimately, this will be based upon Christ's sacrifice at the cross. The fourth goal is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, you might be tempted to think, to read the book of Romans into this right here, that, you know, we have the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. But I don't think that's what this is talking about here. And more in the Old Testament context, the work of Messiah was to bring in an era of peace and righteousness and justice. So this everlasting righteousness is probably the universal righteousness that will characterize Messiah's kingdom. We read about this in passages like Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah chapter 11. Fifthly, to seal up vision and prophecy. So it will be sealed up now for preservation, but it ultimately will be realized, and all of vision and prophecy will be, you know, accomplished by the time these 70 weeks are over with. I think hopefully you're getting the point that it's not all going to happen in a very near future to Daniel. Sixth, to anoint the most holy place. Now the words "the most holy place" are terms that are used of the temple. And God's ultimate temple plan will be consecrated, which we read about in the latter part of Ezekiel. There's still, from my understanding, there's at least two more temples still to come of the Lord. So when the Lord returns, there's actually going to be a temple. I don't know any other way to understand Ezekiel 40-48. Okay, now the meaning of the 70 weeks. It's important that we understand that term. When we think of a week, I'm sure the first thing that comes to mind, well, a week from now, we'll be right back here, you know, in this church. It's a period of 7 days. We're dealing with a term here that we don't have any adequate translation for in English. So they use the word week, but it does not mean 7 days. Okay? The Hebrew expression is Shavuim, Shavim. 70 of these Shavuim. So the word Shavuim is translated weeks, but we need to ask ourselves, what did it really mean, you know, for to the Hebrews? Okay? So one of these words means 70. We're asking the question, what does Shavuim mean? The word that's translated weeks. Well, there's, like I said, there's no English equivalent for it. It's based upon a Hebrew word, Shavua. And the meaning of it is that it's a period of seven. It could be 7 days. It could be 7 months. It could be 7 years, depending on the context. In this context, nearly every commentator that I know of would acknowledge that it means a period of 7 years. Even liberal commentators recognize that. So even though it could mean days, months, or years, it's in this context, it's going to be a period of, so 70 periods of 7 years is what this is going to amount to. Well, how long, I've already given away, how long is each period of seven? It must be determined by the context. In this case, it is a period of 7 years. Now, I would defend that this way. First of all, the length of Israel's exile in Babylon was determined on the basis of her failure to keep the Sabbath year, which was a cycle of 7 years. If you were familiar with Old Testament law, they were to, you know, it was basically an agricultural based society, so they were to farm the land for 6 years, but they were to let it rest on the seventh. Then they would farm it again, you know, for 6 years, let it rest on the seventh. So we had these cycles of 7 years. And because they had not done this over many of these cycles, they had missed it for 70 times. So God is going to, that's how he's determining this period. Lastly, the final week in Daniel 9:27 could not possibly be for 7 days or 7 months, because Messiah's coming is going to be included in this time span. So obviously Messiah was not going to come within 7 literal weeks or 7 months of the time that Daniel wrote. It would have to have been in periods of years. Thirdly, the term Shavua is used in other Jewish literature. We have something called the Mishnah, which eventually gave rise to the Jewish Talmud. And in that, we find the term Shavua, and it's used to mean 7 years. So there's good reason for believing this to be 7 years. Okay, these 70 weeks then give us an outline of God's program for Israel until the kingdom is established. Now, if you've been with us since Friday night, you know that we saw all the way back in chapter 2 that eventually God is bringing in a kingdom to replace all Gentile kingdoms. It will be a kingdom ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw it again in chapter 7, that the glory, dominion, and power is going to be given to one like a son of man. Now, in the past, there were 70 sabbatical cycles that had been violated. Once again, this had to do with the agricultural rule for the land. They work it for 6 years, they let it rest for seven. So they had been failing to do that for many, many years now. They had missed it 70 times. So we're going to make up for that. That's how God is going to determine the basis of the discipline. We'll look back here to 2 Chronicles. I think that'll help you. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem. That was 586 B.C. Verse 20, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. So there we have it, the Sabbath rest of the land. All the days of its desolations, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So they missed 70 cycles. So 70 times the land had not been given its opportunity to rest. Now this exile in Babylon will be 70 years. But then there's Daniel's present day, 70 years in Babylon. It's now coming to an end as Daniel reads Jeremiah's prophecy. But yet, in the future, there is going to be 70 weeks of Israel's future discipline, 70 times 7. Then we will have the kingdom of the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Okay, Daniel 9:25. So it's important that we understand the goals that are to be accomplished in this, because it'll have bearing upon our interpretation later in the passage. Now we go on to verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, some Bibles you might have the Anointed One, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, it can be translated Anointed One, or it can be translated Messiah. Let me start again. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That will be a total of 69. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So here it tells us when Messiah is going to come. It'll be after 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, so that is, it'll be after 69 weeks. So there's a reason it divides it into two parts, 7 and 62. The first 7 are given to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then we have 62 more weeks until Messiah, so that's a total of 69. The total time in years, if each week is a period of 7 years, and we have 69 of them, then we have 483 years. But they may not be years in the way we think of it, because our present calendar system was not the one that they used in the Old Testament. So we may have to do a little bit of conversion here. It's the, this time is going to be calculated from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So a real key interpretive problem here is what decree is in view. And this is where different scholars take different positions. I'll give you my own opinion, but there's more than one you could probably adhere to. But which decree is it? There are several possible decrees that Daniel 9:25 might be referring to. It's important that we first identify the correct one. Well, we notice in verse 25 that it's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat. Some observations. One, the decree is for the restoring and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, not just the temple itself, okay, but also for the city. Secondly, the words with plaza and moat confirm the fact that the main issue is the rebuilding of the city, not merely the temple. So, an option one for the decree, it could be the decree that Cyrus made about 538 BC. That's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1 and reflected again in chapter 6 of that book. When Cyrus, he was the first Persian king, when he conquered Babylon, he issued a decree permitting the Jews to go back to the land of Israel. Well, you have to ask, though, is that the decree in view? Some people think it is. But there are problems with that position. One, that decree that was issued by Cyrus concerned the temple, not the rebuilding of the city. So, I mean, it's related, okay, but it's not the full thing that we're looking at. Secondly, within 70 weeks, that would be 49 years, of 538 BC, the city was not restored. When was it restored? Well, even when Nehemiah comes back, a century later, the city is still in ruins. That's Nehemiah chapter 1. He gets this report, and he finds out, the Jerusalem's lying in ruins. Well, that's probably about 444 BC. So within 49 years of Cyrus's decree, the city was not restored. So that's why there's problems with that option. Okay? And option two, it could be the decree of a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes, about 457 BC. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 7. This was a decree that permitted Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. And there are some evangelical scholars that do take that position. But there are problems also with it. That decree concerned the return of the Jews and the adorning of the temple, but once again, not the rebuilding of the city. So a third option then was the authorization of Artaxerxes for Nehemiah to return and rebuild the city in 444 BC. So if we were to look at Nehemiah 1 and 2, we would see that that was Nehemiah's specific request of the Persian king Artaxerxes, that he be permitted to go back from Babylon, you know, to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. I think this is the correct position, so I'll give you support for that. Number one, the concern in Nehemiah was specifically over the dilapidation of the city, Nehemiah chapter 1. Secondly, Nehemiah's request to the king was to rebuild the city, and the king's authorization was for that purpose. Thirdly, Nehemiah's restoration was done in distressing circumstances. And at the end of verse 25, it says, even in times of distress. So if you read the book of Nehemiah, you know there were many problems that he encountered in trying to rebuild it. All right, so what I've tried to suggest to you right now is that it was this third option, the authorization to Nehemiah that was given in 444 BC, that's the decree. And 69 weeks of years, 483 years from that date, Messiah is to come. So we calculate the total years until Messiah. Messiah will come after 7 plus 62 weeks of years, 69 weeks. Each week is 7 years, so we multiply 69 times 7 for 483 years. We have to convert from solar years to prophetic years, or what we call lunar years, because the Jews used a lunar year where we had months of 30 days, and after so many years, they would try to make up for the, you know, to get everything adjusted back, but they didn't operate on the solar calendar. So prophetic years have 360 days, not 365 and a fourth, as we utilize today. 483 years times 360 days per year. Bear with me now, a little bit of mathematic diversion here. 173,880 days. Okay, but now we got to convert it back to solar years so that we can recognize it in our system. If we take the 173,880 days, we divide it by 365, basically a quarter days per year. The result would be 476 solar years plus 25 days left over. We determine the date for the decree to Nehemiah. It was in Nisan. We're told, if you read Nehemiah, it was in Nisan of 444 B.C., that would start in March the 5th, 444 B.C. We add 476 years and 25 days. You must keep in mind that from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. is 1 year, not 2 years. Okay, there's no year zero. Okay. The date of Messiah's coming then would be March the 30th, A.D. 33. So what we do at that point is we look around history and we find out, was there anybody alive around A.D. 33 that would be a candidate for being the Messiah? Anybody you think of? You know, I was in my PhD studies at the University of Texas a number of years ago, and there was another Jewish student that was studying there also, and one day we were standing around between class and talking, and I began showing this, and so that's what I asked him the question. I said, can you think of anybody living in the early part of the first century AD that might be your Messiah? Pretty got him thinking, you know. It's right there in his own scriptures. We now dating Christ's ministry. When was Christ crucified? Now, there's different opinions. Well, first of all, it must be when Passover or Nisan the 14th fell on a Friday, according to Mark 15, verse 42. Based on astronomical studies, the 14th of Nisan fell on a Friday in the years A.D. 27, A.D. 30, and A.D. 33. So it would have to be one of those particular years. To determine the correct year, John chapter 2, verse 20, the temple edifice had been standing, had begun 46 years earlier. That's when they asked him the question, you know, this, we've been building this temple for 46 years, and you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? They didn't understand Jesus' metaphor, but tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And in John 2:13, this was the first Passover of Christ's public ministry, by the way. Josephus reveals that the temple was begun around 18-17 BC. So before Christ was ever born, Herod had already commissioned the building of this temple, and we have a record of that from Josephus, the Jewish historian. The calculation then, the first Passover would be in AD 29 or 30. That is the first Passover in Christ's public ministry. The implication is that the crucifixion had to be in the year AD 33. So March the 30th of AD 33 would have been the triumphal entry on a Sunday. That's rather interesting. There was a prophetic anticipation of Messiah's coming in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know when Zechariah was written? Close to 500 BC, somewhere in that vicinity, you know, by Zechariah the prophet. Basically about 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem in AD 33 on a little donkey. Look at Christ's lament on the day of his triumphal entry. This is recorded for us in Luke 19, 41 through 44. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, that the nation could have peace with God. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will draw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, prophesying the AD 70 destruction by the Romans. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It had been prophesied by Zechariah. Daniel had told us when it was going to happen. There was no excuse for not recognizing Messiah's coming, especially since he came with miracles that demonstrated, you know, who he was. The time of your visitation. Well, we go on to Daniel 9:26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. So what happens after the 62 weeks? Messiah is cut off, he has nothing. Then the people, some people, we know it's to be the Romans, they will destroy, one, the city, two, the sanctuary, and there are people related to the prince who is to come. So all that's to happen after March the 30th, AD 33. Messiah being cut off, that word means, it's a term used of putting an animal to death as a sacrifice in the Old Testament. So for Messiah to be cut off, mean that he would be put to death, which obviously Jesus was. A violent death. And we'll run through this quickly. We have the concept of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And then it says he'll have nothing. What does it mean that he'll have nothing? Well, he won't have what was promised to him. He won't have the complete fulfillment of the kingdom that was promised to him in Daniel 7, chapter 13 and 14. So I think in the context of Daniel, that's what he would not have. He wouldn't have the kingdom, you know, at that time in its full orb sense. It will have to await his second coming. The people, of course, that destroyed the city of the sanctuary were the Romans, once again, in AD 70. And that brings us to Daniel 9:27. And I'm racing on to try to get all this in. Okay, our final verse. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Keep in mind, we've had 69 weeks so far until Messiah. Now we're talking about the last week, the 70th week. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and on the wing of abominations. will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, not the clearest verse in the Bible to read. Some crucial questions. When is this 70th week? The other 69 were one right after the other, but what about this last one? Does it immediately follow the first 69 weeks, or is there some sort of a gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week? Secondly, who is the one making the covenant? Just says he. Who is he? Determine that. Is it Messiah the Prince? Is he the one making the covenant, or someone else? Well, if we compare verse 27 with verse 26, it says he will make a firm covenant. Here's that just that little pronoun, very he. Who does it refer to? Well, if you look at the nearest antecedent, it's not Messiah up here. It's this prince who is to come in verse 26, whoever that is. Well, this must be the Antichrist in verse 27. Notice that he's associated with the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. The people who destroyed the city, the people of the prince who is to come. Daniel 7:25 predicted that the little horn, that is the Antichrist, would come out of the fourth beast, which was the Roman Empire. So I think we're seeing that just reaffirmed here in Daniel 9:26. A further confirmation, the final week is divided into two halves. There's a 3.5-year period, and then another 3.5 period. This he breaks the covenant and puts an end to the offerings in the middle of that time. We learn from Daniel 7:25 that the Antichrist would be in power for time, two times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. So now we're seeing that these one half of the week is the same thing that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, a 3.5-year period. When is the final week of 7 years? There is a gap of time before the 70th week, and it does not immediately follow the 69th week. And here's, let me chart it out for you, and I think you'll see why. Okay, we start with the decree that started the 69 weeks was the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 in 444 B.C., and that brought us, we go 79 weeks forward from that, divided into two parts, 7 weeks. Those were what were used to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And then 62 more weeks until Messiah. Messiah came in AD 33. He died on the cross. He was cut off. And then the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. That was in AD 70. But it's only after that that we have the 70th week. So you see, you can't put the 70th week immediately after the 69, or you'd have to add 7 years to AD 33. You get something like AD 40. Well, that, you know, there wouldn't be anything to correspond to this, you know, at that time. So during this time, following the 69th week, we have a suspension of the final week of the prophecy as Christ builds his church. But eventually there's going to come a time when this Antichrist is going to enter into a covenant or make a pact with the nation of Israel. They will be deceived by it, of course. They're not doing it thinking that they're doing the right thing. So that 70th week will occur in the future, and it will have, you know, be divided into two halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. In the middle of that period is when he breaks this covenant with them. So he deludes them and gets them to enter into this covenant with him. They think they're doing the right thing. He deceives them. 3.5 years later, he breaks that covenant with them. And then we have the great tribulation that the book of Revelation talks about. But this will come to an end by the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will put an end to all Gentile kingdoms and this final world kingdom headed by the Antichrist and bring in the kingdom of Messiah Jesus. We could draw a picture of Daniel's 70th week then. Right now we're in the church age. We haven't got to Daniel's 70th week yet. The 70th week will be followed by Messiah's kingdom. We have the first 3.5 years of the week and then the second 3.5 years It's the second part that corresponds to the time times and half a time of Daniel 7. During this first half of this period, the first 3.5 years, we have Antichrist rising to power. And he's still in league with these 10 horns we talked about. At the midpoint, he breaks that covenant, and then we go into, Jesus calls it, the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:15. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those enter Judea flee to the mountains. And he said that there was going to be a great tribulation. Those would be days of a great tribulation. So there's the covenant made, Daniel 9:27, the covenant broken. I think that's when we have the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about that brings on the great tribulation. The Antichrist will reach the peak of his power during that latter 3.5 years. But the second coming of Christ will put an end to it, and the Antichrist will be destroyed. Daniel 7:26 tells us that. It's confirmed in Revelation 19. And the Lord Jesus will have dominion forever and ever. Okay, I think we're doing pretty good as far as time goes, but let's, one last lesson for our life. I'd like you to turn to Daniel 9:13-14 for a moment. As it is written in the law of Moses, Daniel confesses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and he brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Even years before the 70 weeks of exile started, God was bringing this discipline upon the nation, trying to turn them back from their idolatry and their rebellion against the Lord, but they wouldn't listen. And it just kept getting worse. The Lord had to just, you know, turn up the volume, increase, you know, the intensity of the discipline until finally, you know, the Babylonians destroyed the city, took them away into exile. They didn't listen, though all of this was coming upon them. It's a principle we learn from, I think, this passage. When God uses calamity in our lives to get our attention and turn us from sin, the longer we delay in repenting, the more painful it becomes. So to personalize that for a moment, I don't know if the Lord's trying to get attention in your life. Maybe he's dealing with you in a personal way, bringing some sort of painful situation into your life to get your attention because there's something that in your life's not right with the Lord, and he wants to deal with that, and he's taking you through a troublesome time, and I'm not saying that your troubles are because of your sin, but it could be, and we all need to ask ourselves, you know, that is there something in my life? The best thing that we can do is to go before the Lord. If there's known sin in our life, we need to repent of that. We need to ask the Lord to show us what it is and be willing to turn from it, and to completely surrender our life to the Lord. If we don't do that, the Lord may make it even more painful than it already is. Psalm 32, verse 3 through 5, and then I'll close. Psalm 32, verse 3 through 5. It was David in a time in his life when he had sinned, but he was refusing to deal with it. He kept quiet about it. He didn't confess it. Psalm 32, verse 3 said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's heavy hand means his hand of discipline upon David. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, sapping his strength. Verse 5. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. God is just waiting for us with open arms to make that step, to come back to him. He will forgive our sin and heal our iniquity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for what a gracious God you are. The thing you want to do for us is not to discipline us, though you have to do that sometimes. You want to bring forgiveness and have us restored to fellowship with you. I pray that all of us would have that kind of heart and desire that. And Lord, if there's things in our life that are not right with you, I pray that you would put your flashlight on it. It'd help us see it clearly and give us the grace to turn from it. Thank you, Lord, for this marvelous prophecy. We stand amazed that you knew hundreds of years in advance the very day Jesus Christ would ride into the city of Jerusalem. It's all there in your word for those who want to see it. You're an incredible God, and we love you and we adore you. In Jesus' name.